Now this evening I want to draw your attention to three of those verses that we have just read, verses 20 to 22. We'll read them again. For all the promises of God in Him are yea, and in Him amen, unto the glory of God by us. Now He which establisheth us with you in Christ and hath anointed us is God, who hath also sealed us and given the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. The enemy of the believer never tires of trying to disturb and to unsettle the mind and the soul with regard to confidence concerning Christ and concerning our standing in Jesus Christ, and of course our adherence to the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore he will seize upon anything that he may employ as a weapon in order to accomplish his vicious objective of unsettling the mind of the believer with regard to those matters that pertain to life and to godliness. And in this regard, the passage that I have read with you this evening provides us with an example of the malicious skill of the devil in the insinuation of doubts into the mind of the child of God. The narrative that is recorded for us in this opening section of 2 Corinthians reveals that the Apostle Paul had made a very deliberate change of plan with regard to an intended visit to the church in the city of Corinth. Furthermore, the reason why he altered his plan or his travelling itinerary with regard to visiting the church there was to give God's people time, to give them more time, to correct certain discrepancies that prevailed among them, to deal with various sins that existed in that particular church. At the very end of this chapter, as we just read a few moments ago, we are shown that had the Apostle Paul gone to Corinth according to his initial plan, he would have had to have used great severity in dealing with those sins and those discrepancies in that church. And therefore, in order to spare them such severity, he altered his plan and he went preaching elsewhere with the hope that the Corinthians would take the opportunity to put their house in order. But on the basis of simply having changed his travel schedule, his travel plans, the devil stirred up the allegation that Paul's word could not be trusted, that his character, therefore, was questionable, and that therefore he was not an honest man. And having sown that seed of doubt concerning Paul himself, the enemy then proceeded, as he will often do, to bring a doubt over the message that the Apostle Paul preached and that the Apostle Paul proclaimed. And in doing that is, in questioning Paul's character and in questioning, therefore, the message that Paul preached, the devil's objective was to foment and to nurture instability in the minds and in the hearts of God's people and in the spiritual experience of God's people in that city with regard to Christ and the gospel and with regard to their adherence to the Lord Jesus Christ and the glorious gospel that they had believed and that they had espoused even through the ministry of the Apostle Paul. That means that Paul had to deal with that issue as he wrote the second epistle to these Corinthians. And in the initial part of this epistle, right here in the opening chapter, the apostle sets out to expose the lying slander of the wicked one. It's actually remarkable when we read these verses to note the order that the apostle adopted as he set out to deal with this situation. You'll find as you read carefully that he first of all defended the gospel itself. Then he set out to comfort the hearts of God's people before he ever gave any explanation as to why he changed his plans with regard to visiting the city of Corinth or the church of God in the city of Corinth. And that means that the order that he adopts shows us very, very clearly that Paul's greatest concern was not for himself. Even though he were innocent of these charges, and of course he was innocent, but his greatest concern was not about himself or what men would say about him. But his greatest concern was really with regard to the integrity of the gospel and, of course, the well-being of the saints of God and the well-being of the work of God in that great city of Corinth. And as I already indicated to you, you will find that it was this particular point in the experience of the Corinthian believers that had obviously been the target of the devil's attack. He sought to undermine their confidence with regard to the gospel and therefore shake them with regard to their adherence to that gospel and Christ himself. And his endeavor was to shift them away from the gospel. And brothers and sisters, we need to see that and understand that the devil is continually seeking through whatever means he may find and employ, not only to question the gospel, but to shift God's people away from it. And he will do anything, and he will employ any means that he can find to do that very thing. And therefore, you will find here in verse 21, inferred by these words, that this had indeed been the devil's objective, as I've already indicated in these opening remarks. It says in verse 21, "He which establisheth us with you in Christ is God," and so on. Now notice those words, "in Christ." They actually mean unto or towards Christ. And they have to do with remaining true to Jesus Christ. And the inference therefore is that this was indeed the purpose and the plan of the evil one. It was to cause these Corinthian Christians to forsake the Lord Jesus Christ. He questioned Paul's character, or put a doubt over it. He then moved to questioning the gospel, and therefore he sought to have these Corinthian believers abandon the gospel that Paul preached and forsake the Savior himself. And therefore Paul sets out to counteract the goal of the enemy to create that instability among the people of God. And notice these words here in the verses that are before us tonight. He says, "He which establisheth us with you in Christ is God." And the word "establisheth" there means to render firm or to render steadfast. And that means that Paul is indicating to these believers that it is the purpose and the will of God that believers remain steadfast unto Jesus Christ. That they continue firm and true in their adherence to the Lord Jesus Christ in the face of all the onslaughts of the devil to unsettle them and to overthrow their confidence in the Savior. This is Paul's goal. And he writes here, therefore, to counteract the work of the enemy. He writes to comfort these people. He writes to show them that it is indeed the will of God that they be rendered steadfast toward Christ. But the question, therefore, is, what is it that will render the believer's heart steadfast toward the Savior, toward the gospel, when the attack of the enemy comes? And the answer to that question is brought before us within these verses that I have set to your minds and brought to your attention as we begin this study this evening. God does purpose that you and I remain steadfast toward Christ. The devil's great objective is to shake that. As we have seen here, he will try anything that he may find to overthrow our confidence, shift us away from Christ. Therefore, how will we remain steadfast? Well, look with me and notice here two main points that arise out of these verses that show to us how the child of God may remain steadfast toward the gospel, toward Christ, even in the midst of the attack of the enemy and all of the opposition that he will raise against the work of God. First of all, believers are rendered steadfast by the reliability of the gospel promises. Now, you will notice with me that when Paul says in verse 21, "Now he which establisheth us," or renders us steadfast toward Christ, when he makes that statement, it is made against the background of those great words in verse 20. Verse 20 says, "For all the promises of God in him are yea, and in him amen, unto the glory of God by us or through us." And then he says, "He which renders us steadfast unto Christ," and so on. And the obvious connection is there. And therefore here is one way, a very important way, in which the child of God is enabled to be steadfast and true with regard to Christ and his name and the gospel and all that is within the gospel. It is that we're rendered steadfast by the reliability of the promises of God. And I emphasize that. It's not merely the promises of God that we're looking at here. It is the reliability of those promises. That's the key. That's what Paul is dealing with in verse 20. As we already indicated, the enemy had questioned not merely the gospel, but the reliability of the gospel. He had raised the allegation that Paul's word could not be trusted, that Paul was a yea and nay man, saying yea one minute and then no the next minute. And in getting that into their minds, that is, that Paul's not reliable, he therefore obviously was successful to some degree in getting into the minds of these Christians that the gospel could not be trusted, that the promises of God could not be trusted. And therefore Paul comes right back and he shows us clearly that the promises of God are reliable, absolutely trustworthy. Dear brethren and sisters, that is a main means whereby the Christian, the child of God, combats the questions and the doubts and the insinuations of the enemy by getting hold of the fact that God's promises, and especially we'll see here these are gospel promises, are indeed utterly reliable and trustworthy altogether. Now, that has to be so because of the source of these promises. It says here in verse 20, all the promises of God. And that means whatever promises, literally, or as many promises of God. Now, as I just intimated there, the promises in view here are not God's promises in general. And we know, of course, that all of God's promises in that sense, that is, in general, are reliable. But right here, the Apostle Paul is speaking of those promises that God has made, whatever promises, as many promises as God has made from the very beginning with regard to what the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, was to be and to do. Concerning those promises, they are reliable because they have their source in God himself. It says there, all the promises of God in Christ. They pertain to the gospel itself. That is the message of salvation, the message of redemption, the message of life, the message of deliverance from sin. Not those other promises right throughout the scriptures that I have called the general promises of God, which are precious to the believer. And of course, in a very real way, are all inseparably connected with the covenant of grace and therefore with Christ. But these specific promises about Christ, who he is, what he came to do, are what are in view right here. And men and women, you need to get a hold of the great fact that they are reliable because they come from the mind and the heart of God. They are the promises of God concerning our Lord Jesus Christ. They are therefore eternal promises. Look at the book of Titus chapter 1, just to see a reference there that refers to the same promises and reminds us that they are indeed eternal because their source is in God Himself. Titus chapter 1 verse 1, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness in hope of eternal life. All of that has to do specifically with our salvation, with what we are before God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And listen to it. This eternal life, all this that's promised to us, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. There is the source of the promises of the gospel in God, and therefore they are eternal promises, and it's brought out here, promised by God before the world at any beginning. Thank God, before there was a sinner, there was the eternal promise. There was the eternal covenant of grace in which God had promised that there would be a Savior. And that Savior had promised that He would come. And there was the great promise that redemption would be provided. And therefore, since these promises are eternal, they are absolutely reliable. There are many other scriptures which we could go right now to see that same fact. That these promises are eternal. They have their source in God. Therefore, they are reliable and they are comforting. One other scripture I'll just show you is actually in the passage that we read last night, Hebrews chapter 6. And look with me there at verse 13. It says, "For when God made promise to Abraham," and remember, this is the same promise as is given to you and me in this age, for it's the same covenant. In the same way of salvation. And when God spoke to Abraham, it says here He made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself. Notice this tremendous emphasis upon the reliability of the promise of God concerning our salvation and our deliverance, because God could swear by no greater, for there was no greater. He swore by himself, and he delivered the promise to Abraham. And that's what gave Abraham the confidence and the assurance that what God had said to him was indeed reliable and could not be overthrown. And brethren and sisters, I know full well that I speak here to a congregation among whom there are those who maybe this very night are, or in recent days at least, are suffering the onslaught of the devil, seeking to shake your confidence concerning Christ, concerning your standing in Christ, concerning your whole spiritual experience. What is the first thing that we do when that attack comes? We go to the promises of God concerning the gospel. We note their reliability. We take our stand there. And in that way, we ourselves combat what the devil is seeking to do. This was the experience of the Old Testament saints. Why did they remain steadfast and true? Look at Hebrews chapter 11 and the verses 13 and 15 and 16. Hebrews 11. Says there, "These all died in faith, not having received the promises." That simply means that they didn't live to see the day when Christ appeared in history, when He came as the God-man and was born of the Virgin. They didn't live to see that day. Hebrews 11:13. Nonetheless, it says, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Now we'll just leave it there at this moment at verse 13. We'll come back to that passage a little later. But notice this. They had the promises of God concerning the gospel, concerning Christ. And on the basis of those promises, looking forward to the Redeemer, they were saved. It says here that they embraced them, they were persuaded of them, and they confessed. Here's the point. They confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. What is it saying? Simply saying that they remain true. They remain steadfast. Take the patriarch Abraham. Why did Abraham not stagger against all of the odds that were brought against him? Because of the promises of God. Why did he not bend and give way in the face of the attacks of the devil in his own life and in his own experience? Because he was persuaded of the reliability of these promises. And on that foundation he stood. And on that foundation he lived. And on that foundation he continued on, confessing that he was only a stranger and a pilgrim on this earth. In other words, he would not give way. He would not turn back because of these promises of God that are indeed reliable. The source of them is God Himself. The eternal promises, therefore, of the covenant of grace is what we have here in these words before us tonight. And on that basis, the Christian is rendered steadfast. Reliable promises given to us by God. But look again with me going back to our text. And you'll see not only the source of these promises, but the substance of the promises. It says there in verse 20, all the promises of God in Him are yea, and in Him amen. Unto the glory of God by us. The promises of God are in Christ. And the vital fact that's being set before us here is that these gospel promises that are made to the Christian, that are made to the believer, are always with Christ in view. In other words, He is the substance of these promises. That is what that language means. They are in Him, yea. They are in Him, amen. Christ Himself is the sum and substance of these promises. What God has promised to His people concerning their salvation and their eternal well-being is never without the Lord Jesus Christ being in view. As we've already indicated, God did covenant from all eternity, gave the promise to save men. But in Christ and through Christ and because of the Lord Jesus Christ, Christ is the substance of everything that God has promised to give His people. We think of Ephesians 1 verse 3, where we are told that we are blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. What is that statement presenting to us? That whatever is needed to take a poor, wretched, guilty sinner from a state of nature into a state of grace and then finally into a state of glory is not only promised by God, but is, regarding its substance and fulfillment and being made good to us, in Jesus Christ. And therefore what the Apostle Paul is showing us as he writes to these Corinthians, as they are under attack, that they're being rendered steadfast unto Christ comes about not only because of the source of the promises, making them reliable, that is, they are of God, but comes about because of their very substance. And that, of course, is the perfect work of the perfect God-man. He is the fulfillment to God's people of all that they need to save them and to keep them and to preserve them. If you turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, And look with me at verse 30. You have in that great verse, in a nutshell, everything that we have, as I put it there, to take us from a state of nature into a state of grace and then to a state of glory. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 30. But of Him that is of God are ye in Christ Jesus. In union with Christ Jesus. And it goes on to say this. Who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. That statement means that all that we need to save us, to enlighten us, to bring us from our darkness through sin, to bring us out from condemnation because of sin, to bring us out of the corruption of sin, and one day, finally, to deliver us from the very presence and power of sin altogether, is in Jesus Christ, and is the possession of the believer because of union with Jesus Christ. Are you in Christ? Well, then Christ has made unto you wisdom. As I said there briefly, that's to deal with the darkness that sin has brought upon our souls. Christ is the wisdom of God. He is also our righteousness. He's made unto us righteousness. That deals with the damnation that sin will bring. He is our sanctification. That deals with the defilement that sin brings into our lives. And then He's our redemption. The word redemption there is used in a restricted sense. It's not used in the broad way that it is often used, where it encompasses all of our salvation. But right here, the word redemption is used with regard to the final deliverance. When the Lord comes and the saints are raised up in glory, that's what's in view right there. And therefore, the work of Christ and the mighty provision that's in Christ deals with every feature of our sin. And the Apostle Paul is showing us, therefore, that the reliability of the promises of God is based upon the fact that they are God's promises, that the substance of them is Christ Himself. He has secured for us all that we need. And as we rest in Christ and look to Christ and feed on Christ and stand in Christ, when the enemy comes against us, we will be rendered steadfast. It does not mean that we will not be shaken. It does not mean that we will often stumble and fall. It does not mean that there never will be a time when we will have doubts or fears. No, these are all realities. But what the apostle is talking about here is the believer being preserved from final and total apostasy from Jesus Christ. And what does that? What brings that preservation about? The reliability of the promises of God. Now go back to Hebrews 11 and just read on there the next verse or two that I mentioned, Hebrews 11. We saw in verse 13 the reference to these same promises, gospel promises. The Old Testament saints had them. They saw them, they believed them, they were persuaded of them, they embraced them, and as a result they confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. And then look at verse 15, and truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned, but now they desire a better country that is in heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He hath prepared for them a city. What is essentially before us here? In the experience of these Old Testament saints, simply this. They saw that what they had in Christ was of infinitely more value than anything they had in this world. For that reason, they would not turn back. They confessed, as we have noted, that they were strangers and pilgrims. They didn't belong here. They looked for a better country. They would not go back to Mesopotamia. They had opportunity to do so, but they would not go back. Because God set before them the final great goal that is before the child of God in any generation and at any time. And that final great goal is that the fatherland, the better country, the glorious resurrection, the eternal inheritance of the saints. They look forward to that. They live for that. And you know, in a very real way, they are still waiting for it. The child of God, like Abraham or Isaac or whoever, yes, they've died, they're with the Lord in glory, they're in bliss, but they have not yet experienced glorification, because glorification will come about at the one time for all the saints together. Paul teaches that in Romans 8, we shall be glorified together with Christ. So in a real sense, they're still waiting for the full portion. But it was that knowledge that they had that because of the promises of God that enabled them to remain steadfast. And dear believer, this is how to see it. When the devil comes to shake your confidence or cause you to be unstable in your faith or in your Christian life, what is the answer to that? The answer, as far as this first point is concerned, is the reliability of the promises of God in Christ, showing you that there's something far better, infinitely better than anything the devil can offer you, or the world will offer you, or the flesh will tempt you to have. There's something far better. And God's people need to see that. Need to see what the promises of God present to their hearts. That here we have no continuing city. That all things in Christ are ours. As we've shown you from some of these verses, all that we need to regenerate us, to justify us, to sanctify us, to cleanse us, to present us faultless before the throne, all of that is in Christ. It's yours, dear believer. It is your portion. And we're going to say in a moment or two that you've already received part of it. And you, as you live day by day, you'll receive more and more of it. And while the final installment will not be until the day of glory, it's yours. Let that be the great incentive to be rendered steadfast unto Christ. Because there's nothing in this world, and even it's almost a wrong way to put it, but there's nothing in this world that can compare with Christ or what we have in Christ. And therefore, set your mind on these promises, on the reliability of them, and be rendered steadfast unto Christ. And then go back to our text. And notice also that believers are rendered steadfast toward Christ by the work of the Holy Spirit. First of all, by the reliability of the promises of God. Then we're seeing right now by the work of the Holy Spirit. Notice how the apostle goes on. He proceeds to say in verse 21... that God has anointed His people. Verse 22, He has sealed His people and also given them the earnest of the Spirit in their hearts. Now, while the Holy Spirit is only mentioned there at the end of verse 22, His work is in view the whole way through. This anointing, this sealing, this giving of this earnest or down payment is entirely the work of the Spirit of God. Now think carefully about what Paul is showing us here. I just take you back a moment. What we've already seen here in this first point concerns the promises of God. And as I mentioned or sought to show you, the promises of God with regard to the gospel itself. In other words, there you're looking at the work of Christ for us. That's essentially what you have in view. The Lord's work for us. What He did for us when He lived, what He did for us when He died, what He did for us when He was buried, when He rose, when He ascended, and what He is doing for us even yet. It's all within the promises of God. And that's a good way to sum up the Lord's work. There is His work for us, but thank God there's His work in us. And what Paul is showing us here is, I believe, that what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us, the Holy Spirit applies to us. And that's this anointing, this sealing, this giving of the earnest within our hearts. Christ's work for us and Christ's work in us. And that work in us is by the Spirit of God Himself, as we're seeing here. And it results in the believer being rendered steadfast toward the Lord Jesus Christ. There is the anointing of the Spirit here. A very interesting play in the words. It says, He which establisheth us with you in, that is, towards Christ or for Christ, and hath anointed us, is God. Now, the word Christ, or the name Christ, as you will know, means anointed. So Christ is the anointed one. And then by virtue of our union with the anointed one, we are anointed. As well as being sealed and having the down payment through the Holy Spirit right within our hearts. The Lord Jesus Christ is the anointed one. And think of something here. The Lord Jesus Christ discharged His ministry as a result of the anointing that He received. The anointing of the Spirit. Now, I know that He is God, and when He was on this earth, the evidence of His deity and His Godhood shone through. But remember that the work of Christ, or the ministry of Christ, was performed and discharged because He was the anointed one. Now, we're not anointed in the same way as Christ at all. It is to the same degree. But the child of God has an anointing that's in view right here as we look at these words. And that anointing, of course, is the anointing that comes when we are saved, when we are brought to the Lord Jesus Christ and we are brought into union with Him. Then we receive this anointing that results in being rendered steadfast unto Christ. Turn to 1 John chapter 2 and look with me there in verse 20 and then verse 27. 1 John 2 verse 20. It says, But ye have an unction from the Holy One, and ye know all things. And then verse 27, But the anointing which ye have received of Him abideth in you, and ye need not that any man teach you, but as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in Him. Here again is a thought of steadfastness, adhering to Christ, not departing from the Lord, not apostatizing from the Lord. Why? Because the believer has received an anointing. Now notice that this is spoken of with regard to every child of God. There is, of course, that anointing that is given for service. When I referred to Christ being anointed earlier there, that was His anointing, anointed to do His work and His ministry and His service. But right here, this anointing, I firmly believe, has to do with our salvation. And it is given to every child of God. John speaks here to the believers. And he's not speaking of just a select few who are anointed to do a certain form of service or ministry. He's addressing all believers in these terms. And he says that ye have an unction from the Holy One. And verse 27 speaks in the very same way of the believer having this anointing. And of course it has to be the anointing of the Holy Spirit of God. It is an inward anointing. It says in verse 27, it abideth in you. There is the gracious presence and influence and experience of the Holy Spirit within the soul of the Christian. It's not only an inward anointing, it's a permanent anointing. It says here in this 27th verse, it abideth in you. It's constant. And it's also a sufficient anointing. This is the point I want you to notice here. It goes on to say in that 27th verse, ye need not that any man teach you. What is this saying? Well, it's not saying, of course, that the Christian doesn't need a preacher. There are some who have taken these words and have misconstrued them and misinterpreted them for their own ends. It's not saying that at all, that the child of God doesn't need a preacher, or it's not saying, to put it another way, that the office of the preacher is invalidated by these words. What it's simply saying is that the Holy Spirit, through this anointing, communicates truth. That is the truth of the gospel to the heart of the one who is regenerated. That's the work of the Holy Ghost. And there's no human contribution either needed or permitted in that work, because no man is able to do it. It's the work of the Holy Ghost to come upon the sinner and anoint them in this sense, where he teaches that believer all things. That is, all that he needs to know to save him. And all that he needs to know to live the Christian life. And all that he needs to know to walk with God. It comes about as a result of this anointing. It's the work of the Holy Ghost to take the truth of God and write it. To put it that way, to write it on the heart. And only the Spirit of God is able to do that. Talks here about this experience under the term anointing. But you turn to 2 Corinthians again, chapter 3, and look at verse 3. And there the same experience, that is, this work of the Spirit communicating truth to the soul in that saving sense, in a fashion that no human power is able to perform. It's what it's speaking of. And here in 2 Corinthians 3, verse 3, you have the very same thought. Only put this way. For as much as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us. It is Paul simply saying, I was the instrument who preached the gospel to you. Then it says, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. Not in tables of stone, but in fleshy tables of the heart. Why is there a reference here to the tables of stone? Because the tables of stone that contained the law were written by the finger of God. And the finger of God in the Bible is the Holy Ghost. And in the same way, the Holy Ghost writes the law upon the heart of the one he saves. Hebrews 8 tells us that. Quoting from Jeremiah, the Lord says, I will write my law upon their minds, and in their hearts will I write them. Who performs that great work? Only the Holy Ghost is able to do that. As Spurgeon put it, any man can write with ink, as Paul mentions here. But only the Spirit of God can write the truth upon the soul. That's the anointing I'm suggesting to you. That's what Paul is saying with regard to what will render us steadfast unto Christ. This anointing. This writing of truth in the soul that results in a man or a woman being regenerated, or it's part of the whole regenerating work. It results in that believer, that individual then being brought to Christ, brought to know Him, brought into union with Him. Thank God, because of that anointing or this writing of the law on the heart, that individual will remain true to Christ. That is, will not finally, and again I use these terms, finally or totally fall away. It's not possible. Because of this anointing. Then, of course, there is the sealing. Really, in essence, these are all the same, just looked at from various perspectives. This same experience, I mean. The anointing of the Spirit. The sealing of the Spirit. It says there in our text, who hath also sealed us. This is the action of the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 1:13 refers to it. In whom, Paul says, after that ye heard the word of truth and ye trusted Christ, ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit. It is the work of the Holy Spirit to place a seal on the believer's soul. Indeed, my friend, He is the seal. What does a seal mean? What does it indicate? It indicates ownership. And when the Lord puts the seal of the Spirit upon the one He saves, He's identifying that individual as His property, as His possession. The Lord knoweth them that are His having this seal. Or in Revelation it's spoken of as having their names written. That is, the Father's name written on their foreheads. Just a symbol of the same matter, the same truth. The seal of the Holy Spirit belonging to the Lord. It indicates ownership. It's also to authenticate or to prove to be genuine. When the Holy Spirit's in a man's heart, that is the divine authentication concerning that person. That he not only belongs to God, but that he is real, that he's genuinely a child of God and is destined to glory. And because of that, will remain true to Christ. And then, of course, a seal speaks of preservation, which we've already touched on, but it's used in that sense in Ephesians 4, verse 30, sealed with the Holy Spirit to the day of redemption. It's all connected. The Holy Spirit anoints those whom He saves, as He applies to them what Christ bought for them, He anoints them, He seals them, and then He indwells them. It says it there in these words, hath given the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. And that word earnest simply means pledge. It is what I was speaking of a few minutes ago, when I referred to the fact that the believer has a glorious inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for him. But he has the first installment. He has the Holy Ghost. He has the pledge that one day the whole inheritance will be His. It is what Paul means elsewhere in Romans 8:23, where he says that we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, do groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, or in other words, that is the redemption of the body. Because only at that day, the redemption of the body, which happens when the Lord comes, that the child of God will enter into the enjoyment of his full inheritance. When the body is delivered from the bondage of corruption, joined again with the soul that has been with Christ since death, and of course, for those who will be living when the Lord comes, that will all happen at once. But it's only then that the full inheritance will be possessed. Paul is telling us here that because of this work of the Spirit, described as an anointing, a sealing, and an indwelling, the child of God will remain steadfast to Christ. He has the promises of God in Christ. Christ is the substance of them. They are made good to the believer. They're sealed by the Lord's blood. That's Christ's work for us. And then we have Christ's work in us. And that twofold work means, in spite of all the onslaughts of hell, the true believer will remain true to Christ. Isn't that great comfort? What a miserable gospel that is that tells the child of God, you could possibly fall away totally and completely and be lost. That's a denial of Christ's work. That means that what the Lord has done for us is rendered null and void. That means that what the Holy Spirit does in a man is reversed. My friend, that's not the God I serve. He doesn't work that way. And this great truth is designed, and let me say it this way as well, only designed to enable us to render steadfast, to be rendered steadfast toward Christ. This great truth, when understood and embraced, will lead to the very same resolve, the very same confession as we saw or we noted in those Old Testament saints. They were persuaded. They were convinced. And what God showed them and what God did for them led them to pursue and to persevere and to continue steadfast to the very close of the journey. How is it with your soul? See, my dear friend, the question is not, have you made some profession of faith? The question is, has your profession of being Christ been accompanied by a real work of grace? And though you are, like I am, very imperfect, and you know it, and you feel it, you have your struggles and your battles and your conflicts, yet by grace you're pressing on, and you've got that final goal in view. That's the experience that's revealed in this book. That's the experience of those who are the people of God. And I ask you tonight, is it yours? Are you going on with God because you've come to rest on Christ's work for sinners? And you've come to experience Christ's work in sinners. You've come to experience all that for yourself. If not, then let me urge you to flee at once to Christ. It's Christ who makes the difference. It's Christ who effects the change. Christ who does this mighty work in sinners on the basis of what He did for sinners. And dear sinner, you are invited to come to Christ tonight. And the very invitation of the gospel is your warrant to come. Gives you the right to come. Lay hold on the Savior. Trust Him. And may you do that tonight. Let us bow just for a word of prayer before Mr. Kearns brings the meeting to a close. As I said last night, should there be anyone here to whom the Lord has spoken and you're troubled and you're anxious about spiritual things, whatever it might be, need to be saved, maybe backslidden and cold in heart, maybe unsure of where you stand, well, He and I are both here to give help, to give counsel, to sit down and talk with you. And Mr. Braham is here as well. My friend, there's plenty of help and counsel. Seek it out tonight. May the Lord write His word in our hearts. O God and Father, use Thy truth, we pray. May the Holy Spirit indeed take the things of Christ and show them to us again and again. And may His work in us grow apace and develop. Lord, may we be led on with Thee and be confirmed more and more in steadfastness toward Christ. We thank Thee that it is a work of God and a work of grace by the Holy Ghost, and may it continue on in our hearts and in our lives. Remember those who may not be saved, those, Lord, who do not know where they stand. O gracious God of mercy, may the arrows of God find their mark, and may there be a piercing of souls, and may a work of grace be done. We pray in the Savior's name and for the Savior's sake. Amen. And we'll sing the final two stanzas, stanzas 3 and 4. 3 and 4. Confide in His word, His promises so sure. In Christ they are yea and amen. Though earth pass away, they ever shall endure. 'Tis written o'er and o'er again. And then the final stanza. Abide in the Lord, secure in His control. 'Tis life everlasting begun to pluck from His hand the weakest trembling soul. It never, never can be done. So we'll stand to sing stanza 3 and stanza 4, and we'll get the opening line of music. Dr. Gingery's coming. I thought he was going to leave me to do this myself there, but he had mercy. 587. Verses 3 and 4, let's stand as we worship.
Let's bow together in prayer. Our loving God and our Father in heaven, we thank Thee for Thy gracious word. We thank Thee that the word of God is entirely dependable. Heaven and earth may pass away, but thank God Thy word shall never pass away. We thank Thee, our Father, that the words of the Lord are tried. There is silver that has been refined in the furnace. We thank Thee that the fires of trial and trouble and affliction and satanic opposition, far from weakening the Word of God, only serve to prove how absolutely perfect it is. We thank Thee for the promises that are in Christ, yea and amen. How we rejoice that God says what He means and means what He says, and we can trust our souls entirely to the absolutely certain Word of God. We thank Thee, our God, that Christ is the great mediator of the promises. We thank Thee, Lord, that everything Thou hast to say to us is in Christ. We thank Thee, O God, that every word that Thou hast for a soul is in Christ. How we rejoice that Thou dost not deal with us in abstruse speculations. Thou dost not, O Lord, tempt our puny minds with thoughts that are of little spiritual use. Lord, we thank Thee that Thou dost deal with us according to grace, speaking in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank Thee for the ministry of the Holy Ghost. We rejoice in this emphasis tonight, and we're glad that the Spirit always applies what Christ has wrought. We thank Thee that the work of Christ cannot be in vain. We rejoice that what Jesus did for us must be applied to us. We thank Thee that the Spirit will not fail in that glorious work. And Lord, that therefore Thy people shall always be willing in the day of Thy power. We thank Thee, O God, that Thou wilt bring the body of Christ to its perfection in eternal glory. And we thank You that Christ's holy body will not be missing any of its spiritual limbs. We rejoice in this glorious assurance. Lord, we thank You that it's good to be saved. We thank You it's good to have the Bible. It's good to have the promises, and that we have the Holy Spirit to interpret and apply them to the heart. Lord, do this tonight. And grant that not one soul will go out of this meeting without knowing that the Lord has had a word for me tonight. O God, we pray that Thou wilt save the lost. We pray that Thou wilt comfort those who are struggling with affliction, or against whom the devil has come with some particular doubt. Lord, overcome Satan tonight. And O Lord, we pray that Thou wilt let Thy people go home rejoicing in the Lord. We pray, our God, that Thou wilt heal the backslidings of every heart. We all need to have that healing. Lord, at our best, we're very failing people. And we pray that Thou wilt forgive us our sins. Cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Lord, hear our cry. Thank Thee for Thy presence. Thank Thee for Thy word. We pray that Thou wilt continue with us. Grant us journeying mercies. Grant us a good night's sleep and rest. Grant us to come into God's house on the Sabbath day, ready to be revived, to meet with God. And thank God, if we come to meet with Thee, if we come to draw near to Thee, we have the absolute assurance that God will draw near to us. Save us from coming to God's house perfunctorily. Save us from coming, O God, out of mere duty. Save us from coming with our bodies here and our spirits somewhere else. Lord, we pray that You'll bring us to draw near to God. And Thou hast promised that Thou wilt draw near to us. So make this a great Sabbath day with spiritual fruit that will last to the glory of our God unto all eternity. So hear our cry and part us with Thy blessing, and let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us, both now and evermore. We pray, giving Thee our thanks, in Jesus' precious name. Amen.